Good morning. Certainly is great to see so many of you here. I've never seen the balcony this full, but that's what happens when you can't use half the pews on the main floor. So yes, I got some people waving to me from back there. Can you see me in the nosebleed section? Yes. Okay. So yes, so good to see so many people here this morning, able to space out still. Grateful for just how big the auditorium is for that reason. When you think about it, though, this is just the oddest thing in the world, isn't it? Like, think of how this would look to, you know, Martian anthropologists or something like that who came here to see what we're doing on a Sunday morning. Why does a diverse group of people gather together once a week and sing together? That one's really weird, isn't it? And like, sing with gusto. When else in your life do you sing with a group of people like this? I can think of one other place. And it ain't happy birthday, by the way, because that's a much smaller group. One other place, and that's when the Cubs win, right? And you sing at Wrigley Field, you're singing, "Hey, Chicago, what do you say?" You know, all that kind of stuff. But that's it. Well, we don't sing together, so this is weird. And then not only that, what happens next is that some guy gets up and he opens up a really old book. And we, like, fixate on this book. Like, you came here today, knowingly or not, to listen to me for 30 to 40 minutes talk about this very old book. And this old book has got some... it's got some odd stories in it, doesn't it? Yeah. Like, here's one. There was a guy who was dead, and then he was alive again. And that's the story that's at the center of the book, really. Like, of course, the story we're going to read this morning, the story that we celebrate this morning. Why? Why the odd activities? Why the odd stories repeated over and over and over again? Quite simply because if those stories, especially this story, is true, then it changes absolutely everything. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, if you've been to a wedding more than once in your life, I'm going to be willing to bet that you've heard at some point this phrase. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, that's what we're going to take as kind of our cue this morning, because those are words that we want to have be true of us. Faith, hope, and love. Yes, I think so. So what I want to do this morning is show how the resurrection of Christ from the dead creates those in us. So I'm going to read the whole story for us. Mark 16, 1-8, but then we'll take them one at a time as a command. Believe, hope, and love. Here's Mark 16, verses 1-8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. All right, so first of all, believe. Why are we starting there? We have to start here because if we don't believe this story that we've just read, then we have no foundation for hope or love, as we'll see in the rest of our time together. So the big question we have to ask is, did it really happen? And I realize that to some extent I'm talking to a group of people who probably think that it happened, which is why you're here most Sundays. Why do we gather on Sunday? Because that's the day that he walked out of the tomb. But I'm also aware that some of you are here because your family made you come, or you're tuning in because you're curious, but you're not there yet. So what does this story have to say to all of us? Now, what's really interesting, and I got to go back to the passage we read on Friday a little bit here, but if you look just a little bit earlier, at the end of chapter 15, verse 40, you see a couple women mentioned: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and then Salome. So we got the same women, of course, in 16:1. In fact, they get mentioned in 15:47. Again, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is very weird for Mark. In the span of 8 verses, we get this list of names 3 times. If you've been tracking with us since September, you know that's weird. Mark doesn't necessarily care to name people, and Mark, it's the shortest of the Gospels by a long shot. He's only including the really important information here, very sparse detail. So why do we get these names 3 times in 8 verses? Well, most obviously, it's because they were eyewitnesses. They saw him die, 1540. They saw him buried, 1547, and now they've seen the empty tomb, 16:1. So the names function because these women would have been alive when Mark is writing his gospel around AD 60. And so Mark's almost saying, go and ask them. Go hear it from them. You don't have to take my word for it. And of course, we get Joseph of Arimathea in the second half of 15 as well. So that's part of it, of course, is that they're eyewitnesses, and that's why he names them. But it's more than that. And this we got to unpack a little bit. Now, the way that Mark writes makes absolutely no sense if he's trying to write credible fiction. Okay, if he's trying to make up a story to dupe people into believing it, he's doing a terrible, terrible job. This is not how you would write it. Because notice that these early eyewitnesses were women. Things are different today in the 21st century, thanks entirely to Christianity, by the way. But at that point in history, women were not credible witnesses. They just weren't taken seriously at all. They could not testify in a court of law, for example. And those who opposed Christianity pointed to this quite a bit. Celsus, who was an opponent of Christianity, writing in the second century, said, well, of course it can't be true because the first witnesses were women, and you know you can't trust women because they're hysterical. Direct quote, by the way. So, well, you wouldn't come up with women witnesses if you were making this up then. Plus, look at how surprised the women are here. And if you're familiar with the other gospel stories, you know that's just as true of the men when they finally show up on the scene. They're equally terrified and bewildered. The women are clueless at this point. So this angel who's sitting there, which is a position of teaching authority on the right side, the favored side, he says, he is risen. He is not here. And you will see him just as he told you. That part's important. Just as he told you. And we know this, by the way. Again, if you've been tracking with us from the beginning of Mark, he's told us 3 times, actually, Jesus, that he was going to suffer and die, rise again, and then go to meet them in Galilee. And again, this is highly unusual given Mark's economy of style to have something 3 times. I can remember in college, a professor on the first day of class saying, if I repeat something, it's important. You should write it down. If I repeat something, it's important. You should write it down. If I repeat, and by this point, I'm like, well, I'm dropping this class. I'm out, okay? Like, no way. But this is kind of what Mark is saying here. And certainly, this is what Jesus is saying here. Son of Man is going to suffer and die, and I will rise on the third day. I will rise on the third day. I will rise on the third day. Guess what? It's the third day, and who's there? Well, none of his disciples, none of the men are there. And the women who are there to anoint a corpse, not to witness a resurrection. In fact, we get the humorous detail just to show that what they were thinking when they get there, because they're walking up to the tomb going, uh-oh, there are 3 of us and there's a big rock in the way. Like, what are we going to do now? Why? Because they knew there was going to be a rock in the way because the tomb was going to be sealed. They're hoping the Roman guards or something can move the stone away, but then it turns out the stone wasn't there. Do you get the point, though? Do you see? No one was expecting this. The resurrection was completely inconceivable, even to the people that Jesus had said, by the way, there's going to be a resurrection. Now, if you were writing credible fiction, this is not what you would write. You'd have at least one disciple going, hey, it's the third day. Do you remember what he said? Maybe we should go, and it'd be a male disciple at that. It wouldn't be women witnesses. But Mark's not trying to write credible fiction. Mark is just writing the story as it actually happened in history. There is another piece to this, though, that I don't think we pay nearly enough attention to. Arguably the greatest evidence for the resurrection is the existence of Christianity itself. It's the fact that we're here this morning. And it's because of what we see here, though. They didn't expect the resurrection. In fact, they were so surprised and terrified that they ran away at the end of it. Now, what's the most common objection to the historicity of the resurrection? It's that the disciples just made it up. This was, you know, wish fulfillment or something like that. And so they dreamed it or hallucinated it, or maybe a decade or so later they came together and sort of invented this story. But that's just not how it actually happens. And we know that's not how it happens because Jesus was not the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. There were a lot of would-be messiahs around this time in Israel's history, before Jesus and even after Jesus. So here's what we're going to do for a moment. We're going to talk Simon Bar Kokhba, which is not what you're expecting, I know, but here we go. In AD 132, Rabbi Akiba calls this man, whose name was actually Simon Bar Kokhba, that was his actual last name there, calls him Simon Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star. To reference to Numbers 24:17, the prophecy of Balaam, if you really know your numbers well, when he says that a star will come forth from Jacob to rule. And so this rabbi, who was kind of the top rabbi at the time, is saying, this is the promised Messiah. He is here at last. And Bar Kokhba took this seriously. He tried to revive Hebrew in the land, because at this point they're speaking Aramaic, which is sort of a derivation of it, but we wanted to revive pure Hebrew. He starts printing coins that had the year 1 on it, because this is the beginning of the new age. This guy, by the way, was very real. In fact, what's interesting in the Dead Sea and all the scrolls and stuff they found, we actually have letters from Bar Kokhba himself, like he penned himself. So this is the guy. In those letters and other places, we learn that Bar Kokhba, interestingly, persecuted Christians heavily, tried to get them to renounce Jesus, to curse his name, or else they would be tortured and killed. But what that means, of course, is that he is not unfamiliar with the claims of Christianity. He knows all about Jesus, what Jesus claimed to be, and what his disciples claimed to happen to him. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. Well, so we got Bar Kokhba, who's the new Messiah in Israel. Rome is, as Rome often is, a little bit unimpressed with somebody starting a rebellion against them. And so the Emperor Hadrian sends Julius, his general, to crush this revolt, which he does. Hundreds of thousands dead, and this is the end of Israel, by the way, as we know it. Not until the mid-20th century would we even dream of a country like Israel again. He renames it Syria-Palestine at this point. Jerusalem, which had been pretty much destroyed in AD 70, is mostly just wreckage at this point. He builds a new Roman colony there called the Aelia Capitolina. And right in the middle of it, on the Temple Mount, he builds a temple to Zeus. So, pretty much destroyed here. But what happens next? This is the interesting part. Okay, so Bar Kokhba's killed. All this happened, but you know, that's all happened before. And so what happens next? Absolutely nothing. That's what happens next. There's no movement after Bar Kokhba's death. There's nobody here in this room or anywhere on earth who practices Bar Kokhbianity. He has not one follower left on this earth. Not even just today, 2,000 years later, but within weeks, months, a year of his death, not one follower. In fact, the people who had thought he might be the Messiah referred to him as a false Messiah and a deceiver from then on. Do you see what that means? Like, his followers at that time could have done what many have claimed the apostles did and make it up. They've even got the blueprint for the deception right before them. They've got the playbook. Let's just say he's alive, and then we can get this movement going. But they didn't claim it because it didn't happen. And that's the point. That is the difference, the utter uniqueness of Christ, the would-be Messiah who actually was the Messiah, and why it brings about this movement that exists even to this day. Here's what N.T. Wright, in his defense of the resurrection of the Son of God, says about this. He says, the resurrection, however we understand it, was the only reason they came up with for supposing that Jesus stood for anything other than a dream that might have come true, but didn't. The only reason the apostles thought anything other than our movement failed because he was a false Messiah is the resurrection. It was the only reason why his life and words possessed any relevance 2 weeks, let alone 2 millennia, after his death. We are here this morning for some reason. And the only rational explanation is because it's true. So we have to start here with mere belief. Not blind faith, no, not by any means, but reasonable trust in the light of the evidence that God gives. And he does give evidence. Mark writes the way he writes, including the eyewitness names and all of that, so that we will believe it is true. John makes this explicit in his gospel, writing a few decades later. He says, but these, all these stories of Jesus, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you believe? Not that this is a cute story, a fairy tale, a legend, a hallucination, but God acting in history to save his people. This is the most important question you have to answer. Do you believe? C.S. Lewis shows us why this is so important. He says, Christianity, if false, like the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Zero importance. Go home and do something else today. And if true, of infinite importance, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I've read that quote many times because it's really important for us. You want to know why? Because in our culture, we treat Christianity as moderately important. And say there are very few of us who say it has no importance or infinite importance. But most of us kind of exist in that middle, like, I'm going to take it seriously. I just don't want to, you know, be weird about it. So if you're here today, let's actually look at how important it is as we turn to these next two sections and see how that hope and love are the outworking of our belief, unshakable faith in Christ's death and resurrection. All right, so believe, then hope, the second point. Look, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then that means that the story Mark has been at pains to tell is true. Right? The resurrection is the vindication of all that Jesus taught and claimed to be. And what is at the center of that message, that teaching? In Mark's gospel, especially, we've quoted it several times, Mark 10:45, when Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the message that Christ came preaching, and ultimately that's the message that Christ embodied in his death for us. Jesus first lives the life that we were supposed to live, a life of perfect obedience to the Father. And then he died the death we deserve to die. And he died that death in our place. So that when we come to God through faith in Jesus, we are welcomed in his name. He died our death, right, bore our punishment, so that we could receive his reward as the perfect Son. You can already see how this will then bring hope. Because we no longer have to fear death, because we will live forever with him if we belong to him by faith. Just as he lives, just as he was raised, we will be raised with him. This is what Jesus said, John chapter 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Notice the question, by the way, do you believe this? You got to believe in order to hope, right there for you. Now, I don't know, if somebody says that to me, I'm going to be like, you are weird. But if that guy came back from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, okay. Might take him a little bit more seriously and have hope for that forever life that he's promised. But this is more than just an eternal hope, right? This isn't just the pie in the sky when you die kind of hope. This is a hope that can transform our lives in the here and now. The physical resurrection, the fact that the resurrection was physical, is so important. That's why the angel even says, see the place where he laid him. The body is gone. It's a physical resurrection. That matters. This is not spiritual nonsense. You know what I mean by that, right? This sort of, it's got a spiritual meaning, like you can have hope that there's light will come forth from darkness. You've got the promise of spring and the promise of a second chance. No, it is a physical resurrection. God's forever kingdom, what you might call heaven or glory, whatever, is a physical kingdom. And at that time, our bodies, which will have been corrupted by death, will be restored, made whole. All of creation will be restored, in fact. Like, look at this. At one point, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, comes to him. Well, he's in prison. So he sends some of his followers to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one? Because, by the way, I'm in prison, and if you're the one, it'll be really helpful you get me out." That's kind of what he's asking here. But look at what Jesus says in reply. Matthew 11, verse 5. "Here's how you know I'm the one. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." You know what's interesting about that? Every one of those evidences is physical. There's no, "Oh, the hopeless have hope and the hurting are consoled." Yes, all of that too. But we're talking about physical restoration. Now, that reality, that hope, radically transforms how we live life now. I'm going to quote Tim Keller at length here in his book, King's Cross, on the Gospel of Mark near the end. He says this. He says, "To the extent that that future, this physical future, is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. It's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth we'll ever have, as if this body is the only body we'll ever have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that." Isn't that a message we need today, by the way? Like, after a year of pandemic, all that it's done to our mental health, the economic disruption, like, I realize that some of you are in this room for the first time in one service again since a long time ago in a really different financial reality than the last time you were here. And never mind, of course, the loss of so many loved ones in this country and across the globe. We are hurting. Now, if this life is all we have, what do you do with that? You grow bitter and hopeless and depressed. But if there is a future physical reality, then what is this life for? This life is to prepare us to live in that forever kingdom, and so we can let God finish his work in us even through these trials. So let me make this very personal for us now. If you're going through a struggle, or if you've gone through a struggle recently, what would make it worth it to you? That's a tough question to answer, especially in the midst of a trial. Usually, how we answer that question is through a change of circumstances. What would make my unemployment worth it is if at the end of it I get a better job. Maybe that's a better paying job, but maybe even I'm just happier at my work. Like that would make it worth it. Or maybe you're here today going, "Nothing. Nothing would have made this worth it. It couldn't possibly." But if a sovereign God exists who is powerful enough to raise Christ from the dead and good and loving enough to send his son in the first place, can't we trust that he's doing something, even in the hardships? This is the point Jared Wilson makes. He says, whatever answer you give to that question, what would make it worth it, that's where your hope is. And so that's the place to start to look. If your hope is only in this life, you should probably feel hopeless. Because what happens if there is no better job? What happens if there is no recovery from the illness? But if you're hoping in a resurrection life to come that's guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, well, then we have a surer and fuller hope. He quotes C.S. Lewis again. He draws this out for us. He says this: "They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it." Right? Nothing will be worth it. "Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." That's resurrection hope, the hope in the life to come. If this life isn't all there is, how will that affect how you live today and tomorrow, and the next time you suffer? And last point then, how will it help you love as well? So let's look. Last point. So we got believe, hope, and love. Remember, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love remain. The greatest of these is love. Why? Well, because our faith will become sight and our hope will become fulfillment. Only love will persist throughout eternity as a reflection of the love of God himself for his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I find love difficult. I would actually guess you do too. Like, read 1 Corinthians 13 again. That's where that quote comes from. Love is patient. Yeah. Come to my house sometime. Watch me when the kids aren't going down to bed well. See what patience doesn't look like. Or when somebody, you know, I'm in traffic and people are not driving like rational people should drive. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't boast. It doesn't envy. It's not self-seeking. If that's what love is, then I am not loving. Certainly not all the time. And again, I would be willing to guess the same is true of you. So what will free us from our selfish ways to love unreservedly, unconditionally, unfailingly? Well, it's exactly what we see in this passage. That's what. It is such a subtle moment. It's easy to miss, but I hope you didn't miss it. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Why? Why mention Peter by name? Wasn't Peter one of the disciples? This is feeling redundant. Here's why we mention Peter by name. Because God knows what Peter is feeling in this moment and rescues him from his shame and guilt. Because remember, just a few days earlier, Peter had denied Christ three times. Exactly as Jesus had predicted, by the way. And that last denial, he'd called curses down on himself, either spewing out profanity or worse yet, profaning the very name of him to whom he belongs, all in a desperate effort to show just how completely he's disowned Jesus. Go tell that, Peter, that Jesus is coming to meet with you again. This is Jesus' love for us. He's not just defeating the power of sin as a whole, like it's some cosmic power or something like that. He is conquering sin in individual lives, like Peter. Jesus is unwilling to let Peter fall completely, and so he does what he needs to do to restore Pete. Here's the way the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks describes this moment. He says, "The Lord looks more upon your graces than he does upon your weaknesses. The Lord did not cast off Peter for his horrid sins, but rather looked upon him with an eye of love and pity. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Oh, admirable love, oh, matchless mercy, Christ looked more upon Peter's sorrow than his sin, more upon his tears than his oaths." Can you do me a favor and put your name in those sentences? Can you hear that this is what God says to you? But go tell Brandon. Go tell Allison. Go tell Will. Go tell Laura. Because that's what we need. Can you feel his love for you personally? What was Peter's response, by the way, when he heard these words, when eventually the word got back to him that this is what the angel had said? We know what his response was because it's in this gospel. Remember, Peter's the one who stands behind Mark's gospel. He's the one who's dictating it. Mark's writing it down. You know, they're there in Rome together kind of thing. Clearly, this stuck with him forever. And so it came out. Every time he talked about the resurrection, and Mark wrote it down for us. But see how Jesus tends his sheep, the care with which the Father loves us. The cross and resurrection, yes, but his personal pursuit of us as well. Now, next question. Why is he going ahead of them to Galilee? Why is he going to meet with them? Well, we know. We don't get it in Mark's gospel. We see it in the other gospels. He's going there to encourage and strengthen them for what will come next. This is, again, the unfathomable love of God for his children, which is offered freely to all, to any who would enter by faith in Christ. How does that love change us? Well, let's just talk for a moment here. Now, we find it hard to love others because we're worried about being loved ourselves. That's the issue. It's the economics of love. Our love is very transactional in our flesh, in our default human nature. I will love you in this way, and I'm expecting this in return. Go ahead and pay attention to it. Next time you do your dishes for your spouse or something like that, just you know that what's coming next is great, but that means you watch the kids for a little bit now, right? That's how we all approach every relationship in our human nature. Because if I don't watch out for myself, take care of myself, look out for number one, right? No one else will. So I've got to be about me, the only one who can guarantee that I'm loved the way I think I should be loved. But now, in light of Christ's death and resurrection and even the restoration of Peter, we know that we are loved beyond measure. If we want to speak in crass economic terms still, we have been granted an infinite inheritance. It's a well that can never run dry. It's a tank that never runs empty. Let's just play that out for a moment. If you were infinitely rich, I don't mean like Bezos rich, I mean infinitely rich, why would you ever begrudge anybody a gift? Like you got $10,000 in your checking account and somebody comes to you going like, I need $9,900. You're like, this is going to hurt. Okay, I'll do it. There you go. And you check your checking account and guess what? It's still $10,000 in there. You're going to start looking for ways to give that money away, knowing that it's always going to be filled right back up. That's our love, right? That we can love, we can offer love unreservedly, unconditionally, unfailingly, because we have all we need in Christ. The well never runs dry. This also overcomes our reluctance to love others, because there's another piece to this, surely, too, where you kind of look and going, yeah, but they're not so lovely. I'm not sure I want to love unconditionally. I might want to attach a few conditions because I'm not sure they deserve my love. Yeah, but God loves a wretch like Peter. Heck, he loves a wretch like me. You can say that for yourselves, by the way. Then surely, if he loved me, undeserving though I am, I can love people who are equally undeserving. Yes, it spurs me, stimulates me to love others. So if you're here today or online with us this morning, I would invite you to let his love in, receive his love, and so turn from yourself and trust in him. I want to talk about what this means for a moment. Make sure we're very clear about what it means exactly to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ. I think there's four pieces to it. First of all, it means we have to recognize who God is and who Christ is. That is, he is Lord and King. And we belong to him. We are not our own, but we belong to him because he created us. He made us. We literally belong to him. It's interesting. You go to most parts of the world and they go, I get that. Like there's just an automatic sense of I belong to my tribe or to a cosmic power, something like that. Here in the West, with all our individualism, like that is heresy of the highest order, but it's true nonetheless. You're not the product of time plus matter plus chance. You are the purposeful creation of a gracious Father in heaven, and you belong to him. You got to recognize who he is. But then second, you need to acknowledge your past and present failures, which might also be difficult, except we've kind of talked through this already. Like, can you all nod your heads and show me that you know you've been selfish? Great. Okay. So we know it. I don't know, you might not like the word sin. It feels archaic. Great. Insert selfish. It means the same thing. It means instead of loving others, you chose to love yourself. Instead of surrendering to the God who rules over your life, you decided to live for yourself. That's all it is. We've been selfish. We have not loved God and others, but we need to acknowledge that because you will never grasp the wonder of his love in the gospel if you don't first grasp what your sins deserve, the punishment that you deserve as a result of it. Which then leads us to the third point. So recognize who he is, acknowledge your failures, and then embrace his sacrifice. Embrace his sacrifice. He did for you what you could not do for yourself. That's what the cross tells us, of course. Look, if all we needed was a little extra guidance to get us out of our sinful state, then Jesus would have come as a teacher only. There'd be no reason for him to go to the cross. That would just be folly, stupidity, rank stupidity. The cross tells us there is nothing I could do to earn this. I could not pay back this debt I owed. Somebody had to pay it in my place, and that someone was Christ. Can't earn it, must receive it by faith. And that's what the fourth point looks like then. Surrender yourself to him. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to trust. No more self-determination. No more self-rule. No more selfishness. But obedient faith in the risen Son of God. Again, this is what Jesus says. I'm not making this up. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Anyone wants to be my disciple, you say you trust in me. This is what it looks like. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. That means put self to death. And follow me, obedient faith. Now, many of us, again, here in this room, have probably taken that step already. That's why we're here every Sunday. So I don't want to leave us out here like, great, did it, don't need to do anything in response to this sermon. No, 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 no. God's got something for us. What is God calling you to do now? There's a clue in how Mark concludes. Do you notice how abrupt the ending to Mark is? Like, here's how abrupt it is. You probably got some italicized text after the end of it because somebody early on in church history went, huh, that feels abrupt. I bet I could write an ending to this. And they tacked on a little bit. But when you read something like the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 to 20, look, if none of the earliest manuscripts have it, that's because it wasn't there. So this is not Mark. It's possible we lost the ending to Mark, in which case it probably looks a whole lot like Matthew, because Matthew just steals large chunks of Mark, especially in the last couple chapters. So maybe, but more likely, I think this is just how Mark wrapped up his gospel. The women leave bewildered. They don't say anything to anyone. They're supposed to go and tell, and instead they don't do anything. Why? Well, now we know that they did eventually go and tell, because we do get it in the other Gospels. We know how the story ends, but that's just not where Mark leaves us. And I think Mark leaves it hanging there so that it prompts a response from us. You see this in Scripture, by the way. Like, read the book of Jonah again sometime, another one of those odd stories, by the way. Read how Jonah ends. God's looking at Jonah going, don't you think I should love these people too? Curtain. And you're like, well, did Jonah love them or not? The prodigal son, the parable, ends the same way, right? The father goes out to the son, pleading with him, come on in and celebrate with us. Your brother was dead and now he's alive. Shouldn't we celebrate? I don't know if he went in or not, because the question is, will you go in or not? Well, that's what we have here. How are we going to respond? Will the love that we have received, like Peter, prompt us to go and tell? That's the question. And this is an act of love. We need to see so clearly that our evangelism, our proclamation of the gospel, is an act of love. I've quoted before, I'll probably quote again, Penn Jillette. He's one half of the duo Penn and Teller, the magicians, right? He is an outspoken atheist, hates Christianity with a passion. But he did say this at one point in an interview. I find it fascinating. He says, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? Like, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. So if you came this morning already believing and hoping, well, then it might be time to love by telling of his love to those around you. The truck is barreling down, indeed. Do we love others enough to share this good news with them? Can I just say, by the way, we share it lovingly and winsomely. I'm not a big fan of that tackle word. If that's your approach to evangelism, please stop. Get a little more grace, get a little more redemption going first, okay? And then step out. But of course, we got to talk. We share lovingly and winsomely. We tell of his love for us. We explain the reason for the hope that we have within us, because these three remain: faith, hope, and love. They remain because Christ's physical, historical resurrection ensures their survival in our hearts. But the greatest of these is love, the greatness of his love for us, that he would send his son to die for us, that we might be raised with him. But the greatness of his love for us transforms us to love like him and for him. Let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning as the God of power who can raise Christ from the dead, the God who is sovereign, who works out his purposes in history in ways that astonish us. No one was expecting this. No one would have dreamed this up, and yet it happened according to your plan and foreknowledge and foreordination. We worship you as a God who is wise to make a way to destroy the sin in us without destroying us as sinners. We worship you as the God who is love, that you would love us enough to do this for us, to send your Son to die in our place. And then after we had rejected you and rebelled against you and denied you, that you would love us enough to pursue us individually. And you are even now. We know that, Lord, because anyone here who doesn't believe, anyone online who doesn't believe, they're hearing this right now. This is you speaking to them, pursuing them individually, saying, I could love you like this. You can enter into faith and hope and love like this if you come in Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning who is still on the fence about this, that you would speak to them in powerful ways, that today would be the day when they are restored, body and soul. Believe in you and lay hold of that hope and joy and love that is ours in Christ. And for all of us, Lord, who believe already, would you strengthen us in our faith this morning and transform us to hope and love unceasingly, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's stand and continue.